First one is from Ezekiel, which is, I'm glad it's in here. It's in your bulletin, so don't try finding it. It's terrible. Oh, it is. It's awful. It's one of those where you just look everywhere and it's always never where you looked. So don't bother. So there you go. We're reading from Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 10 to 14. Now, this is a message that Ezekiel, the prophet's been giving to the Israel's leaders because of their failure. And so we read from verse 10 of chapter 34. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths and will no longer be food for them. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out of the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. Now, a second reading this morning is from Mark. We're following on from last week. This is Mark chapter 6, and we're reading today from verses 30 to 56. Mark, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, not far in. So Mark chapter 6, verse 30 to 56. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take more than a half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars, because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out, because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it's I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. And as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed.
All right. Good morning, everyone. Lovely to see you. I just wanted to point out that thank you, Robert, for reading. It's not official policy of the Lakes not to bother turning up passages in the Bible, but I understand. Ezekiel's one of those big books, so you can accidentally flip over there. But good on you, brother. All right, now I want to share with you just a couple of moments from the 90s. In the 90s, there were two songs that came out about God. Just have a look at this one.
Break it down.
Okay, now that was not one of the ones about God, but as I was looking at 90s songs, I couldn't help just put that one up. But how funny is that outfit? And the dancing, like dancing has gone downhill since then, hasn't it, really? If you want a sort of living demonstration, Dave Suter might be able to do something for you over morning tea, but you'll have to ask really nicely. But he can do that. All right, now let's focus. Have a look at this one. So the first of the ones about God, and this one and just see what it teaches about God.
From a distance, we all have love, and no one is in need. And there are no guns.
Okay, so you remember that song. Like, if you're, you know, in the 90s like me, you would remember it. And it always perplexed me because it sounds like such a nice song, doesn't it? You know, and it sounds like a song of comforting, and it's a nice thought. But then you think about the words, and I don't find it comforting, I've got to say. So it has a picture of God watching from a distance, and from God's perspective, everything's in harmony. You know, from God's perspective, there are no guns, no bombs, no disease, no hungry mouths to feed. But it kind of feels like God's very removed and unaware of what's going on in the lives of individuals, doesn't it? So how does, as nice as that song sounds, God is watching us from a distance, how does it comfort me when I am hungry, when I am caught in war or strife or... So it's not much comfort to the individual in the midst of the difficulties of our life, is it? The idea that God is watching on from a distance. I need him to help me here. All right, now here's the other song at the other end of the spectrum. It goes on and on, as songs tend to do. But this song, rather than God watching from a distance, what if God was one of us? What if God drew close and actually was like, you know, the guy sitting next to you on the bus? But if God was to draw amongst us, would he just turn out to be like a slob like one of us? Would he just be so ordinary that there's nothing remarkable about him? And so those two songs, I reckon, really capture the tension that a lot of people feel about God. And that is, either God is powerful and holy, unchangeable, or God is personal, approachable, compassionate. And it can feel like you've got to choose one side or other. Which is it going to be? The powerful, holy, unchanging God who feels remote but he's in control, or the personal, approachable, compassionate God who is loving even if he doesn't have everything under his power, because, you know, he's just a loving God, exactly what we want. Now, the wonder of the gospel of Jesus is that the powerful, holy, unchanging God comes amongst us, and we see that he is personal, approachable, and compassionate. It's like the barrier has been broken down. That is what we're going to see in Mark today. So I've given away where we're going to land at the end, but my prayer is that we will come to discover these things afresh this morning. So will you pray with me? Let's pray. God our Father, we do thank you that you are the holy, unchanging God. You are powerful. All things are in your control, and yet you have drawn near to us in the man Jesus. And we see that you are personal, approachable, and compassionate through Jesus and all he has done for us. Please bring these truths home to us afresh this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're continuing on in Mark's Gospel, and I really hope you've been enjoying this series. Jesus has been, throughout the Gospel, Jesus has been preaching the arrival of God's kingdom, which is a politically charged message. The gospel of the kingdom of God coming in to overthrow all other earthly kingdoms. And you really feel, by the time you get to chapter 6, there is a sense of revolution in the air. You know, the disciples have been out preaching the coming of God's kingdom, and people have started to get on board with this. And so a whole crowd are now coming, flocking to Jesus wherever he goes, sensing that this might be the inbreaking of God's kingdom that they had so longed for. And no doubt in the minds of the people there is some sort of political revolution that they have in mind. But whatever the case, there's this massive crowd following Jesus wherever he goes, so that they don't even have time to eat. So Jesus gets his disciples onto a boat and they travel across the lake to have some rest and to have a chance to have something to eat. But the crowd are so eager that they anticipate his movements. They run around the lake, and so by the time Jesus is getting off the boat, there is this big crowd waiting for him. Now, I want you to have a look at verse 34. Have a look at what it says there. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. So what you have is Jesus the shepherd is one of the key ideas in this passage. And I reckon the key word is compassion. And it's one of my favourite words. Does anyone know the Greek word that lies behind this? I don't expect you to be Greek scholars, but I've talked about this often enough that you should know. Splank, right? Splank, say that with me. Splank, nidzomai. Splank, nidzomai, right? And so just don't spit at the person in front of you as you say it. But it's a beautiful word because it literally means a gut-wrenching emotion. It's like someone's grabbed you in the guts and gave it a twist, right? So Jesus has this gut-wrenching emotion as he looks out on the crowds, and so he responds. And my question for you is, how does Jesus show compassion? How does he respond to this gut-wrenching compassion? You tell me. He teaches them. That's very interesting, isn't it? Normally, when you think of compassion, you think about caring for the sick or, you know, looking after your grandmother or, you know, those acts of compassion. When Jesus has compassion, he teaches the people. Right? This is what the shepherd does. The shepherd recognises that the greatest need of the sheep is to be fed. Jesus, the shepherd of Israel, recognises that the greatest need Israel had was to be fed the word of God. And we know that from the Old Testament, don't we? So when they came out of Egypt and they had the manna, and the lesson was, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so, out of compassion for the crowds, Jesus teaches them the word of God because they had been starved from the word of God. And so he will feed them physical food as well. He will meet their physical needs. But and that incredible miracle in doing that, feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But Jesus' first instinct, the first priority, is to feed them spiritually by teaching them the word of God. Now, why does Jesus call them sheep without a shepherd? Why does Jesus say these people are sheep without a shepherd? See, it's interesting because Israel had leaders, and that's the idea of a shepherd is a leader. Israel had leaders like the religious leaders that we've met, the priests and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. But as we've been travelling through Mark, we've realised just how inadequate they are as leaders of God's people. Instead of caring for those in need, instead of healing the sick or binding up the sick and looking out for the lost, they had created a little religious club, a members-only religious club where you had to prove yourself worthy somehow in order to join this little religious elite. Now, it is a real danger that we Christians must never become so isolated from our world that we have this little religious club. That's not what Christianity is about. And that was the failure of the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Instead of going out, seeking out the lost and caring for those who are demon-possessed and dying and sick, they had created this little religious enclave and turned a blind eye to the needs of everyone else. So that was the religious leaders who were most culpable of all. But then you had the political leaders. Now, I've taken these pictures. You might think they're a bit weird. I've taken them from The Passion of the Christ, that movie. So that's, and this is, anyone guess? This is Herod. Yeah, King Herod, the political shepherd of the region of Galilee. And you might remember from last week, Herod's feast that he threw. And who was the feast for? It was for all the political elite, you know, all his officials and so on. And it's a feast where Herod's daughter-in-law comes and dances. And I take it, it's a seductive dance. Herod is turned on by this dance. And so he says to her very rashly, I will give you anything up to half of my kingdom. She conspires with her mum and says, give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herod knows this is wrong, and yet he feels compromised. He's made this offer. All the officials have heard the offer. He'd be embarrassed if he was to sort of withdraw the offer at this point. And so he's a compromised man at this point, and so he delivers exactly what she asked for, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And I reckon Mark has deliberately put Herod's banquet and Jesus' banquet side by side here in Mark's gospel in order to bring out some of the differences. Let me just run it through for you. So Herod's banquet, with Herod, the guy who's putting on the banquet is self-serving, corrupt, paranoid, depraved, proud, and compromised. And so often that is the character of leadership in our world. You put someone in a position of power and our evil hearts, you know, paranoia, depraved, proud, compromised. And Jesus, on the other hand, is selfless, compassionate. He's feeding not just the elite, but he's feeding the people, teaching them. He's humble. He shows integrity. So there's a massive contrast between the two leaders, and as a result, a massive contrast between these two meals. And so Herod's banquet, I would say, is overindulgence, right? And it's just, it's immoral in the face of a dying society for the elite to be indulging so much. Whereas Jesus' banquet has just got this, is simple and satisfying. And which banquet would you rather have been at? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? You'd get finer food at Herod's banquet in terms of, you know, the wine would have flowed and the choicest meats and so on. But Jesus' banquet was far more satisfying, even though it was just this simple meal of bread and fish, because they were hearing the word of God. It was in the presence of this great leader who everyone knew had a heart for the people. Jesus is the shepherd Israel needed. And Jesus is the shepherd we need. We need to come to Jesus and feed on his word, right? So we need to do that day by day. We cannot live by food alone. We need to live off the words of Jesus. And no matter what the situation, we are safe in Jesus' hands. Like as a pastor, every now and then I am involved in a funeral, and one of the wonderful things about Christian funerals is that we say the 23rd Psalm, and it is just such a beautiful thing. I hope we never lose that from our sort of from our minds. You know, the Lord is my shepherd; I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and it goes on to say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Just such beautiful words of deep comfort. And those are words we can say about Jesus, that he is the good shepherd. And even in the face of sickness and death and whatever trouble we are in, we are safe in his care. We don't even need to fear the valley of the shadow of death, because he is with us. And he is a leader of great power and compassion. Now, I just want to reflect for a moment before I move on that we have other shepherds in our lives. We have shepherds like me, and that is church leaders. You know, the word pastor, it just means shepherd. But it would kind of sound funny if you said, "Oh, our shepherd David," you know, yada yada yada. But the word, it's exactly what you're saying when you say Pastor David, and I know you don't say Pastor David, but you know, if you ever refer to me as your pastor or whatever, you're just talking about a shepherd, a leader. Please pray for me and the other leaders of our church. Pray for your growth group leaders, because they have a role as shepherds. Pray that we would do what Jesus does. That is, feed the sheep. Feed the sheep with God's word. Show compassion, humility, integrity, because we are warned of false shepherds. And you don't have to look too far to see how many false shepherds have come in amongst the people of God and caused great damage. You know, and I just keep on meeting people who have stories to tell of hurts that have come to them because of false shepherds within churches. So pray that that does not happen amongst us. Pray that we will be good shepherds. And I think one of the keys to being a good shepherd is recognising that we are under Jesus, the great shepherd. That our any authority we have is derived from him. It is not independent of him and somehow to be abused for our own ends. So that's our church leaders. But I also want to just have a word to parents and just say to you, you are shepherds of your children. And you love your children and you feed your children. Not a day goes by when you don't put something on the plate for them to eat. But just as Jesus was concerned not just for our physical needs but our spiritual needs, so we also as parents need to be committed to feeding our children with the Word of God. They need the Word of God to grow and thrive as young men and women. And as shepherds, we ought to show compassion, integrity and humility in our role as parents. So parents, make sure you work out how are you going to feed your children the Word of God. Bringing them along here on Sundays is a great starting point. But just as you think about some of these themes, I reckon as we think about our community, we, in a sense, it's like a shepherding role to our community. And that is, as we look out on our community and see all the needs and all the desperation, all the brokenness in our community, we want to meet some of those needs as we're able. But the greatest need of our community is to hear the Word of God. And the greatest way we can show compassion to the people in our region is to share the gospel of Jesus with them, just as Jesus showed compassion by sharing the Word of God. All right, now in the feeding of the 5,000, we see Jesus' compassion, caring for the sheep, but I think we're meant to see more than that. So I'll ask you a question. When in the Bible does a big crowd get miraculously fed in the wilderness? When in the Bible does a big crowd get miraculously fed in the wilderness? At the Exodus. Here we go. Let's see what we got up on the screen. Moses and the first Exodus. And remember, they come out of Egypt. They're starving in the wilderness. And so God gives them bread, the manna in the wilderness. So where does it take place? In the wilderness. There's the division into tens and fifties and hundreds and thousands. I've got a few references in your outline that you can follow through later on. There is the compassion of God in responding to their need, in sending the manna. There is the shepherd that God raises up, Moses. When Jesus comes in here in Mark 6, we are meant to see that a new exodus is taking place, a new era of salvation. Just as God rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt, this is happening again, just as the prophets said it would. So you have Jesus with the bread, the miraculous feeding of the crowd. Where does it take place? In the wilderness. Now, I just want to show this to you, because it's not obvious in your Bible. In verse 31, right at the end, it says, "Come with me to a quiet place." It's literally the word wilderness. Right? It comes up again in verse 32, "In a boat to a solitary place." Literally the word wilderness. Verse 35, "This is a remote place." Literally the word wilderness. I don't know if any of your Bibles picks up on that connection in all three, but Mark is deliberately drawing associations between what is happening here in Mark 6 and what took place way back in the time of Moses in the wilderness, the miraculous feeding of the crowd. There's the division where Jesus divides them into the 50s and 100s. He shows compassion on them, and he is a shepherd of the sheep. And I reckon when you see this episode in Mark 6, you're meant to be thinking, at least Jesus is the new Moses, the new shepherd to rescue the people out of bondage. But I reckon you're also meant to be asking the question, is Jesus God himself? Is this God come amongst his people to rescue them just as God rescued his people from Egypt? And if you're suspecting that, I reckon this very next episode will utterly confirm it for you. So come on to the next episode. And that is, Jesus sends his disciples across the lake. He himself stays with the crowd and then he dismisses them. He goes up onto the mountain to pray. And then during the middle of the night, his disciples are struggling, trying to row back, to shore against a big headwind. And there is Jesus. They see him walking on the water in the midst of the waves and the wind. And they think they're seeing a ghost. There's a lot of superstition going on with, watery, stormy places. And the idea of seeing, that was the natural conclusion to draw at the time. We're seeing a ghost. Now, what are we meant to make of this episode? Well, a couple of things. One of the myths, some of the great rulers of the ancient world had delusions of grandeur. Well, most of them had delusions of grandeur. And they would create myths and propaganda about themselves that they were masters of the sea. So Caesar Augustus would speak of himself as ruling the waves. But everyone knew it was propaganda. Metaphorically, there was a truth to it, but everyone knew that it was propaganda. But here, Jesus, he's already shown mastery over the wind and the waves in chapter 4. Now, he walks on water in the midst of the storm. Now, I just want to reassure everyone, we've got a sister who's just having a dizzy spell, but we've got a doctor there looking after her, so it's under control. Yeah. All right, so Jesus walking on water. Now, in the Old Testament part of the Bible, only God rules the waves like Jesus is here. So there's a couple of references in your outlines. Have a look at the last two references. So Job chapter 9, verse 8, "The Lord alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." The Lord alone. Or Psalm 77, "Your path, O God, led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen." And Psalm 77 is talking about that first exodus where God led through the sea, though his footprints were not seen. And as you keep seeing these connections, we're meant to recognise that Jesus is God. But as you have a look at this, episode of walking on water, I want you to talk to the person next to you for a moment. What do you find strange about this little episode of Jesus walking on water? So have a look at the passage. Have a quick word to the person next to you. What do you find strange about this episode? Okay, what do you got? What do you find strange? Lack of faith. Well, there's nothing unusual about that, though, is there? Yeah, yeah, okay. So you sort of think, oh, surely they ought to have more faith because they're with him. But every time we point the finger at the disciples and say, gee, can't believe their lack of faith, you notice there's three fingers pointing back at yourself and you go, yeah, okay. What would I have done in the same situation? Yeah, John? Yeah, yeah. Okay, so John's raised, which I find it's almost comical, he was about to pass by them. And you go, whoa, what's going on there? What is he just... anyway, it's puzzling. It's verse... which verse is it? Verse 48, is it? "He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them." And you just think, what is going on there? Now, every time I've read this passage with someone, they've had a question about that. Why is Jesus about to pass by them? Now, I want to draw a couple of connections for you, so you bear with me here. back in the Old Testament, in that first Exodus, when God reveals himself to Moses, what is the name that God gives? Moses says, what name should I say sent me to the people of Israel? Who should I say? I am. God says tell them I am. That's my name. I am. Tell them I am has sent me to you. And that's at the burning bush. Then a few chapters later, Moses asks God to see his glory. I remember when he's up on the mountain. I've got a quote there in your outline, number 6, from Exodus 33. Moses said to God, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you," literally to pass by you. "I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." And then it comes up again in chapter 34. And when Elijah's in the same situation on the same mountain asking to see the glory of God passes by him as well. Or it's there in Job chapter 9, verse 8, reading number 7. "The Lord alone stretches out the heaven, treads on the waves of the sea. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he passes by," literally, "I cannot perceive him." And so, as Jesus walks on the water, so you've got God revealing his glory. He declares, "I am, my glory will pass by you." As Jesus walks on water, he is revealing his glory to his disciples. The God amongst us, treading on the waves. Now the disciples look at Jesus. They see the glory of God as he passes by them, but out of compassion, he will come to their aid because they are in need. And so he draws near, and what are the words he uses to encourage them? "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." Literally, "Take courage. I am." Right? Exactly the same phrase. And Mark is deliberately helping us to see these echoes so that as we see Jesus in the wilderness feeding the crowd with the bread, and as we see Jesus walking on water and revealing his glory and reassuring his disciples, "I am," we're meant to be drawing the threads together to say, "Oh, this is God come amongst his people." We are seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But the disciples don't get it. Verse 52, they had not understood, they are completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Right? The loaves should have said to them, "This is God amongst us," so that when they see him walking on water, it's like, that's the sort of thing God does. But they just didn't get it because they hadn't understood about the loaves. So that they're seeing all these individual events in the life of Jesus, but they're not putting it all together to come to the conclusion that Jesus is God come amongst us. Now, do you have any just questions? I've got a couple of things to say by way of conclusion, but do you have any questions on this passage? Yeah, Jeff. When Jesus was teaching the 5,000, what do I think he was telling them? It's funny, isn't it? Because Mark doesn't very often spell out what Jesus actually taught. He did it back in chapter 4, and it was a whole string of parables. Now, presumably it's more than that. So we do know from Matthew that, the Sermon on the Mount, was it the same sort of content of what he's teaching? Definitely what Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount is talking about being part of the new people of God and how he has come to bring the fulfillment of the Old Testament. the new Exodus type theme. So perhaps something like that. But it's a little bit speculative, except to go and see what he's teaching elsewhere and just draw the conclusion that that's probably the sort of thing he taught in other contexts. Yeah. Yep, John. So John's just picking up on 12 basketfuls in verse 43, 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. And John's asking, is that somehow symbolic of something? And 12 is one of those numbers that does, you do start hearing some ding-dings in your head. You know, the people of God, the tribes of Israel, the 12 is the number of the apostles. But apart from having some of those things going off in my head, I wouldn't know how to pin it down. And partly the reason I say that is because when you get over to chapter 8 and there's another miracle almost the same, picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces. And so if the 12 was the thing, then I'd expect the 12 to be there again the next one, and you go, oh, there's 12 baskets again. Now there's 7. Now I don't know beyond just drawing a couple of those sort of connections. Yeah, Bob. One basket for each disciple to take home and share with their families and so on. Okay, terrific. Yeah. Well, you could come up with almost anything for that, but the 12 as the number for the people of God is certainly significant, and so, but, yeah, won't speculate beyond that. Alright, now remember at the start, I talked about, I mentioned the two songs from the 90s. It gave you a bit of reminiscence. And I talked about how it feels sometimes like God is either, what have we got here? Powerful, holy, unchanging, or God is personal, approachable, compassionate. But when we see Jesus and who he really is, then we realise it is not either or, it's both and. And that is the holy, powerful, unchanging God draws near, and it is a beautiful thing. He is not a remote, impersonal, passive God. Like, if we only had the left-hand side, we might think that. He's a remote, impersonal, passive God, but he's not. He draws near and becomes one of us, but in becoming one of us, he doesn't become any less powerful, any less holy, any less unchanging. He is the same God, but we now see him up close and personal, and we realise this is a God of love and compassion. He is personal, and he draws us into relationship with himself. And he says to us just what he said to the disciples: do not be afraid, I am, and I've come amongst you to show compassion. And so just as we finish up, I want to ask you, what have you been afraid of this week? We spend so much time worrying about stuff. So much of our week is chewed up with that emotional energy where our worries and our fears, and sometimes it can be paralyzing, where you just sort of, it deactivates you. Sometimes it can just send you into a flurry of activity where you're madly doing stuff, like the disciples rowing on the oars against the wind and getting nowhere. But Jesus comes alongside us and says, do not be afraid. Take courage. I am. And I am with you. Right? The powerful, holy, unchanging God has drawn near and is personal, approachable and compassionate and will help us in our time of need. So how about we conclude by praying to him right now. God, our Father, we do thank you that you are the powerful, holy and unchanging God. You created the world merely by speaking, and all the parts of our creation were in obedience to you. And we thank you that we keep on seeing your power again and again in you rescuing your people by miraculous powers from Egypt. But Father, we thank you so much for the coming of Jesus into our world, that in Jesus you have drawn near to us. And we thank you that not only in Jesus do we see your power and holiness, your greatness, but we see your compassion, your love. We see that you want to draw us into relationship with yourself, even at the cost of Jesus' death in our place. And so, Father, we pray that we will learn from this, that we will learn to put our trust in you, that we will learn to cast our fears on you and our worries and our anxieties, knowing that you are powerful and willing to care for us. Our Father, we pray for those of us who are shepherds, whether the teachers here at church or as parents or in whatever role we might have where we're in leadership, we pray that we will model ourselves on Jesus, that we will always place ourselves under him and submit to him. And so as leaders, we pray that we will be kind and compassionate, selfless, and that we'll feed your people with your word. And so, Father, we pray for our shepherds and church leaders and parents and others all throughout the world that as they exercise their role of leadership, that they might look to the great shepherd and learn from him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.